If you have your Bible, you want to grab it and turn to the book of Mark. Pick up with me this morning as we continue in God to the Rescue, a study of the book of Mark. And taking note specifically of the ways that God through Jesus Christ reaches out to us as humanity. In 1903, there was born in Manchu, China, a man who has been acclaimed by many to be the Billy Graham of China. I would venture the guess that none of you know his name or have ever seen him on TV. He is not widely known outside of China. His name was Ni Tuo Shang. Anybody know of him, ever heard of him? Now, we modernized his name because he wrote a book back in 1956, shortly before he was imprisoned by the Chinese government, carrying out illegal activities. He was an evangelist. He was sharing the gospel, and the communists determined that that was now illegal in China and could not be done. And Ni Tuo Shang was imprisoned for 16 years, where he eventually died because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. However, prior to his death and prior to his imprisonment, he had accomplished so many things in China for the cause of Jesus Christ. Multiple churches and Bible schools and Christians throughout the country attribute their salvation, the change in their lives, and the influence of this wonderful man to the change that was wrought actually in China itself, which is one of the largest churches population-wise in the world today. You wouldn't know that, having been a communist country all these years. To some degree, because of God's work through this man, Ni Tuo Shang, he was nicknamed the Watchman of China. We know him in our time as Watchman Ni. And he wrote a book back in the 1950s that was perhaps his best known. I don't know if anybody besides me has read the book, the name of which is The Normal Christian Life. Anybody read that book by Watchman Nee? You ought to read that. It ought to be prescribed reading for every Christian. In his book, he makes multiple points as he studies the book of Romans in particular about what the Christian life for us as Christians ought to be. He makes this basic point. He says, average is not necessarily normal. His book was not called The Average Christian Life, but The Normal Christian Life. You see, norms speak of standards. An average is simply a measurement of the population at a given moment, whether they meet the standard or not. An example of that, Katie about to graduate from Georgetown, I'm going to wager that she had to be above average GPA-wise to get into the University of Georgetown. The average GPA of her class, 4 years ago at Bronson, maybe was 3.0. That'd be decent, wouldn't it? Boy, the norm for Georgetown is 3.75. She wouldn't have even been able to apply without that high of a GPA. That was the norm. That was the standard. An average, in our case, would not meet the standard. The reason I bring this up is because repeatedly in Scripture, Jesus Christ sets standards or clarifies what God's norms are to be, and they're high, invariably. And then he calls average people like you and I to adhere to above average, to break away from the mediocre. You see, it's always easier to lower standards, isn't it? And we see that repetitively in culture today than it is to get any population of people to raise their standard, whether we talk financially, a standard of living, whether we're speaking morally, whether we're speaking academically in the school and trying to raise those scores. Got some tests coming up this week, don't we, students? Average isn't necessarily normal. Jesus, in the book of Mark, chapter 10 this morning, brings up in two instances what are challenges for us in our culture today, as I believe they were for the Christians or the first century believers, we could call them, prior to the cross in Jesus' day. Mark chapter 10, he deals with divorce and marriage, and he deals with salvation, and inserts there, Mark does, a paragraph on children. Let's look at all three of those if we have time here this morning, starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea, crossed the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and he, as was his custom, taught them. But some Pharisees came and, verse 2, what does your word say? Tested him. This is a test. What they do is they pull a controversial issue, which is controversial for us even as Christians today. The area of marriage, divorce, remarriage. And they put Jesus to the test. Now, this is replete throughout the Gospels. He is continuously being challenged or tested by the religious leaders of his day as to his understanding or doctrine. Good example in the book of John, similar scenario. In this case, the religious leaders bring Jesus, a woman caught in adultery, and they test him. They're trying to trap him. They give him a controversial situation, and they remind him what the Old Testament dictated, that this lady should be stoned. And Jesus doesn't comply. You'll have to go over to John to read that account. They're here to test him on this issue. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus, as he typically does in the point of a test, he turns the tables. He tests them. He asks a question. What did Moses command you? What's the Bible say? That's always a good place to start, isn't it? Let's go back to the Word of God. What does it said or say in relation to this issue? Now, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't speak to every issue you and I would like to address. It's not an encyclopedia, is it? But in general, I think the Bible is sufficient to speak to the basic issues of our lives. And we always need to ask, well, what does the Bible say? And then secondly, what does that mean? And thirdly, how do we apply this if it's relevant in our situation? What did Moses command you? They replied, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Okay? It is permissible to divorce according to the Old Testament law of Moses. Show it to you. Written by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, very briefly there. Verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Boy, we'd have to unpackage that. What in that sense could be indecent? And it says if he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if, notice there's three ifs here, the if clause, if she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, second divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, another option, Moses says, if, verse 4, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. You cannot remarry that woman. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Should not be done in Israel. What did Moses say? He said, yep, you can write a certificate of divorce. In fact, you see in the New Testament an amplification of that, the exception clause to marriage. And Jesus is going to, he's going to put the bar way up there in just a minute. But he plays into the average here, what is typical, unfortunately, in that day and perhaps ours as well. The first exception for marriage and divorce, remarriage, would be death, obviously, of one of the spouses. The second, in Matthew chapter 19 records a qualification to this verse. He goes on to say, except in the instance of fornication is the word that's used. It actually picks up in verse 10 there. When they're in the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another man commits adultery against her. Except, Matthew inserts, in the instance of fornication, unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant or commitment, sexual immorality, some translations would render that. The third one is picked up as far as the exception to divorce by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he speaks to believers who have married unbelievers. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15, and you'd have to read the whole section here. I'm not going to take the moment to do that. He says, but if the unbeliever leaves, in essence, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he's addressing issues that they're dealing with. One of those was divorce within that culture and that context in Corinth. He says, to those of you who are believers, and if you marry an unbelieving spouse, he says, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And so he gives an allowance. It's the third, really, of the three that I mentioned that allow for, biblically, as we see with Moses back in the Old Testament, a divorce to occur in a marriage. However, notice the wording here. Verse 4 of chapter 10, again in Mark. They said, Moses, my version says, permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. You see that? It does not say that it is prescribed. It's permitted, but not prescribed. In other words, it isn't necessary to do so. It's allowable under those two circumstances that I just mentioned. Jesus goes on to qualify. He says, however, that's not the norm. It's much higher than a 3.75. It's a 4.0 is what God has required of you in marriage. Verse 5, he says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. It was in the context of hardness of heart or sin, which I believe carries forth for every one of us. And I think marriage is one of those institutions that checks us, don't you, as far as the conditions of our hearts. I think parenting is close to it. How many of you would agree with that? That checks you as well. Hardness of heart, it is the pat sin of humanity. It is my greatest foe, and I suspect if you take note of your own attitudes and incentives of your heart, you would agree. Hardness of heart is such a problem. It is such an issue. And it is for that reason in Malachi 3:16 that God could declare, I hate divorce. I hate it because of what it does. Those of you who've lived through divorce, either personally in your marriage, you probably could say the same thing. I hate divorce for what it did. Those of you who grew up in a family that divided through divorce, look back at the stress and the pain and the disillusionment that caused in your life as a kid, and you can say, you know what, I hate divorce. It's like God. Those of you parents who've watched an adult child, perhaps grandparents, suffer through the broken heart that occurs in divorce can say the same thing. Jesus says, the problem is our hearts, the hardness of heart. We as a state have not done justice to this issue. We have what is known as no-fault divorce in Michigan, and it really has created a problem for us, I think, because there is invariably fault in divorce. There is oftentimes an innocent partner who does not want the divorce and in Michigan cannot fight it. They have nothing to do to try to salvage the marriage. It is no longer necessary for that couple, as was the case, to seek counseling for, in any means, the ability to work it out. Jesus goes on to say, at the beginning of creation, here's the norm, here's the standard, God made them male and female. Now, this creates another problem as you read this text, because I think this advent of lowering the standard in this area of our culture has created all kinds of parallel problems. We have trial marriages and civil unions. We now have same-sex marriage, which is moving towards polygamous marriage. You ask any of the judges at our courthouse, and they will predict that that is soon to follow. Bestiality very easily could be on the horizon as well. You'll soon be able to marry a pet, if you like. We laugh at that, but that is the direction. Group marriage is likely to be on the horizon. And your kids and my kids or our grandkids very possibly will live in a society where marriage will be constituted of more than one, two, three, four, oftentimes two men and two women, or in group they will marry. What happens is we lower the standard, and that allows for all kinds of potential problems, as I think we have seen. Notice the wording here again, from the original norm or standard of God. It is so high. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? Gals or guys, to leave home. I mean, emotionally, to sever that tie. And parents, you and I need to do our kids a favor and give them a little shove. Get them going. Don't keep that parenting role over their life. That will be of no avail to them. Sever that tie, to leave father and mother, and to be united to his wife. I like the old English there, is to cleave, like cleavage. You know what I'm talking about? It's to adhere to that person, to glue themselves together. And verse 8, the two will become. That's not good math, is it? God says it's a mystery. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, he comments on marriage, and he says it's mysterious. But it represents Christ and who? God's reputation is at stake in my marriage with my wife. And it's those around us who know that we're Christians, look at us. They ought to be able to see, they ought to, starting with my kids. It ought to be easier for them to believe that God loves his church, his people, by the way that a man loves his wife. I like Peter's take on it. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The world says it's impossible to understand a woman. The Bible says, men, you must understand your wives. You become a student of that person and you learn them. You may even get a PhD in it. Marriage is meaningful, and the two become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not men separate. As today, so was then. The potential, the possibilities, for a variety of reasons, when that standard, that norm that is set so high, is lowered. Pick up in the text, if you would, in verse 13. Change of scenery here. We'll come back to the concept here in a minute. But people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. The disciples rebuked them. They wanted the kids to get around Jesus so he could hold, he could hug them, he could be with them. But the disciples, boy, this would be akin to our ushers here in the church, right? Rebuked them. Keep quiet over there. Hey, you kids, step back a little bit. I mean, things get a little bit messy, don't they, when you bring kids into church? That's why we got children's church. Let's send the kids to children's church. They can play over there, but you can't play here. How many of you grew up in a church that didn't have children's church? Boy, I did. And you learned to sit still in church? Is that possible? How many of you didn't have a quiet room? Look at the friendly people in the quiet room. They're smiling and having a good time back there. Kids running, jumping, climbing. Man, we never had a quiet room. I really love my wife's grandma, Grandma Lena. What a sweet lady. She was the church secretary, I don't know, 50-some years. She told a funny story. I mean, anybody in church could tell funny stories. I get together with pastors. You'd think we pray and talk about Bible verses. Now we tell funny stories. What happened at a funeral this week? Anybody got a good one? You know, and we kind of share just to encourage one another. She said one Sunday, and I don't know if this was the pastor's wife, some kid was just totally unruly in one of the front rows. They didn't have a quiet room. They didn't have a place to send the kids, you know, children's church. They had to sit through the whole thing. And these kids were just getting to it. And so finally the mom grabs this four-year-old, throws him over her shoulders, and makes her way down the aisle. You know, interrupts everything. Every head in the church goes from the pastor to the kid, you know. And as the kid's reaching the back door, he says, "Somebody help me, please. She's going to kill me." Boy, you never know what to expect. Bridget reminded me of one here years ago. One of my guys had stole those straws, you know, the little stir straws from the coffee thing over there. And I'm trying to get a children's sermon. I thought Dave did a good job this morning. I got a children's sermon going there, and it's the pastor's kids that are goofing around. And right in the middle of, right when I'm getting to the zinger here, I'm going to let them have the main message of my sermon. Was it Danny? Or Timmy, it was one of those, the sweeter angels of the bunch. He had two straws in his mouth, and he looks over and he says, "Look, Dad, I'm a saber-toothed tiger." Just get on down to children's church. Let's get him out of here. I heard about a pastor who walked out into the lobby, and there's a kid looking at a plaque on the wall, you know. And on the wall are all these shiny little tags. And this 7-8-year-old kid is kind of staring up at him, and the pastor sees a teachable moment. So he walks over to the kid. He says, "Hey, kid." He said, "Do you know what all those tags are on that wall?" Kid says, "No." "What?" He said, "Well, those are the names of all the people who've died in the service." And the children looked at him. He says, "You're kidding. Did they die in the first service or the second service?" The Bible says the disciples tried to keep kids from getting close to the Savior. And Jesus deals with it on the spot. When he saw this, he became indignant. He got angry. There are things that ought to make you angry. You know that. It's okay to be angry. Don't stay angry. But anger is the right response in many circumstances where injustice is being done. It energizes people to do something. He became indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Next line, "For such is the kingdom," or as it's stated here in the NIV, "the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The essence of God's kingdom, we saw it a week or two ago, is childlikeness, not childishness, childlikeness. Verse 15, "I tell you the truth, unless any one of you does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child." Well, I think I butchered that. "Tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." There's a secret to godliness. It's childlikeness. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. What a day for kids. What an example to his disciples. You know, a couple of weeks out here, we're going to take a little turn, hopefully for the better, on a Sunday morning. We're going to do what we call a retreat on site. I don't know if that's possible, but we're going to try it. It's like having a working vacation. Anybody ever taken one of those? We're going to retreat. We're just not going to go anywhere. We're going to stay here for Sunday morning, and we'll have a service a little bit modified. The message that Sunday will probably not be out of Mark. It'll be a little something specific. We're going to go next door for coffee time, and we're going to regroup as a whole group. I'm going to invite you to stick with us. Then we'll have lunch, miraculously produced by the men as a result of our men's class. So hang in there, gals. You're up for a treat here. We've been collecting roadkill all week. Grilled roadkill. mystery meat. We'll find out what it is when you get here. And I'm going to invite you to stick around for another session, hour and a half or so. We'll work as a group. And we're going to imagine 2 years out, 2020 is coming. How many of you here this morning without glasses have 20/20 vision? Yeah. Okay, we got a couple of you. We want to be able to see clearly. Ideally, what is it that God wants us to be and do in the next couple of years as a church? We're just going to imagine that. We're going to put it on a board, and we're going to talk about it. We'll work in groups. One of the areas that I think we need to consider and concern ourselves is with the children and children's ministry. As important as this is, take it right out of the text here. How can we do a better job and key in on kids better than we've done to date within the next couple of years? That's an ideal for us that I think we want to visit that Sunday, a couple Sundays out. May 6th, I believe, is the Sunday morning. Kids in church. Jesus says, I love it. I hope we do too as a church family. I hope you don't mind squirmy little toddler or something who's looking, staring you down over the seat there in front of you. I just smile at that kid. Give him something to eat out of your purse. If you got a pencil, an eraser, anything like that, they love keep them occupied. Jesus said the best Christians in my kingdom aren't the givers. As impressed as we are with those who give, he says it's the receivers. You got to be a good receiver. Not a quarterback. You need to be a wide receiver on the team. You need to learn to catch before you've got anything to give or to share. He says you need to receive the kingdom like a child would receive a piece of candy. Easy as pie. Now that, in context, I think is important because he sets another standard here for salvation. That seems easy, doesn't it? Not necessarily so. Next paragraph, next line here, we'll finish up here this morning. Notice the average religious person has all kinds of problems with what Jesus taught with kids. You might as well. Verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Boy, he missed the message, didn't he? He should have been in church with all those kids. Jesus just cued his disciples. You need to shrink down. You need to become small. You need to become humble and little like a child. And here's a guy, apparently, that's interested in expanding and growth and being, I'm going to use his word, good. How can I be good enough to be accepted by God? And so Jesus, right off the bat, qualifies goodness. He says, why do you call me good? Was there anyone better than Jesus? Historically, boy, we would say no. I think he is goodness embodied as God. He says, no one's good but God. I wonder if he was checking the guy to see if he really thought Jesus was who he claimed to be. But more than that, I think this guy was a pretty good fella. I think he was a good, upstanding citizen. I think he was a good churchgoer. Notice his track record. I bet you nobody here could rival him. I know I can't. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one's good except God alone. You know the commandments? He takes them back to the Jewish religious code. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not fraud, honor your father and your mother. Now that's the second of list of the 10. He excludes 4 and he gives 6 there, 5 or 6. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I've done since my youth. Check. Done every one of those. Wow. Since your youth? What a guy. What a good man. I think he was expecting a high five. Well, you're in, kid. Nice job. You've arrived. Verse 21, Jesus puts his finger on the first commandment, I'm going to suggest. Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. How did Mark know that? Could he see it in his face? Jesus really cared about this guy. And so he's honest with him face to face. He tells him the truth. That's really the test, isn't it? If you're willing to be truthful with somebody. I think we need both. I think we need truth and we need compassion. Clarity and compassion. We need to have both in any relationship. And as a pastor, I want to be true. I want to be true to the text. I want to be truthful with you. I want to be honest with myself, with my wife and kids. But we also need to extend compassion. You need to really care. Jesus does both. He cares about this guy sincerely. And because of that, he says, listen, there's a problem that I've perceived. He says, one thing you lack. You haven't reached a 4.0. You're close, but you're not perfect. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. This guy must have been all about treasure. Things. Riches. I mean, that's the name of the paragraph. What does yours call him? The rich young ruler. Jesus says, there's a problem. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods. I think Jesus looked at him and he saw in his heart, this guy's got an issue with wealth. It's become godlike in his life. Earlier in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Can't happen. He doesn't say no one should serve two masters. He says no one can serve. It's impossible to serve two masters. Either you're going to love one, hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve, remember the conclusion, God and mammon. Mammon. I thought it said mammals growing up. Why not? I like animals. Can't be done. You have to choose. Now, this is not typical. Jesus hangs out with all kinds of wealthy people. But on occasion, he puts his finger on what was a nerve for this guy, I think. He says, yeah, you're a great guy. You've done a lot. You're right. You've kept those commandments, but here's one that you're missing. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. I love that about Jesus. He doesn't say, bring it to our ministry. We're going to put it in our treasure. You can write a check to us. You know, we'll send you a copy of my latest book. And he says, go ahead, sell what you've got and go give it to somebody who needs it worse than you did. Then you come on back and follow me. And he says, you'll have treasure where? I'm wagering to say, and I know some of you, this is true this year, you've got a treasure in heaven that you hadn't counted on. Someone that you love or care about has died. And suddenly everything that this earth or this world could afford you just doesn't matter. That person in heaven, that treasure. There's only one thing you can take to heaven when you go. It's someone else. You can't take anything. But God will use you to bring others alongside or behind in your train. That's where the treasure is with God himself. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had so much worldly treasure, earthly treasures. Jesus goes on to, as he typically does, to instruct around this instance. Verse 23. Looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now remember what I said before, it seems simple when you talk about the kids here, don't you? Like a little child. And I think the problem with wealth and riches, and if you're an American, you likely fit into his context here as being wealthy or rich as comparison to any other culture and any other civilization at any other time. He says, you're going to encounter something difficult here to align with God. I think it's the human resources that are at our avail where we don't sense our real need for God. And it becomes competitive so easily. Great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, it's not something you earn. Not something you can merit. in spite of the resources that you've got and what you've done. How hard it will be for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus again said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Seamstresses, boy, that would be something, wouldn't it? How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You have to grind that beast down to as small as possible, water it down. It's possible. I like the interpretation, if you've been to Jerusalem, there is a gate that is called the Camel's Gate or the Eye of the Needle. Have you seen or heard about that? And supposedly, Kim can tell you she was there. I've not been there. There is a giant door, but it's closed in with just a small little door. Like, something like you'd get into maybe an upstairs room's attic entrance, the size of the pulpit or so. And technically, to get it through that door, the eye of the needle, you have to squeeze, and you cannot take anything with you. It's just your body is about all you can get through. Purses and all that is going to have to go before or after. And if we take that context, because it's not specified here, versus the sewing needle, he says it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You wouldn't have to grind him up, but you'd probably have to chop him up to get him through that door than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed. They're learning something here, and said to each other, who then can be saved? If this guy wasn't saved, have you ever felt that way about somebody you've seen who is ultra-religious? What a great person. And then they veer off course. And you ask yourself, man, if that guy couldn't hold up or stay the course, how in the world am I going to do it? I think that's what they're feeling here. This rich young ruler, in their context, riches was a sign of blessings. It was proof of piety. God blessed somebody. In the Old Testament, you find that repetitively with guys like Abraham and Job. It was God's hand of blessing was on them. And it was almost a reward, their riches. And so I think these guys looked up to the rich young ruler and they thought, man, if he can't make it, neither can we. To which Jesus qualifies the standard, just like marriage here, 4.0. He looked at him, he said, with man, this is impossible. You'll never get there. You cannot do that. But not with God. All things are possible with God. Rapidly here, verse 28, Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one who's left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. I love that verse. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields. And with them, that's the good news. Here's the bad news. Some grief, some persecution as well. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first, that may be some of you, that may be some of us this morning. Heads up, he says, you're going to end up last. And those of you who are last, you may surprise some people when you wind up first. 100 times more. There's a payoff. There's a benefit if you'll commit. That high standard requires risk, but there's reward that follows. In terms of application this morning, let me ask you a question. What are you inheriting? Well, you'd have to go back to your benefactor there, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa. What am I going to get? You got anything stuffed away that I don't know about that's coming my way? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must you do? You can't do anything, is the point of the rich young ruler. You can't do it. It's not a prize to be won, as I think he determined it was. You need to become like a little child. Has that happened to you? Have you ever become like little children so that God could give you a free gift, something you could never merit or earn? You can't even understand it. But simply like a child, you believe it. Humbly, you receive it. That's what John said. To as many as received him, God gives the right to become children of God. The wages of sin is death. Buried Everett's brother this week. And I wanted to clarify that text. The base of the coffin there with a body in check. No doubts about it. There's sin involved here. We've got a dead person. The wages of sin, what you earn and what I merit for my sins ultimately is physical death. That's not the end of the verse, though, is it? There's a second part. But the gift of God, the free gift of God is what? Eternal life for every sinner through Jesus Christ, not through merit, through what he's done or you've done or I've done, but because of what Christ has done. That's why John later on says, this is the testimony God has given us. Here's the gift, eternal life. It's a gift. Receive it. He who has, and this life is in his Son. It's found in a person, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son, what else does he or she have? Eternal life. Here's the line. He who does not have the Son, well, what if they go to church all their life? What if they kept the Ten Commandments? What if they're a good, upstanding citizen? Never robbed a bank, never did this, never did that. John says it doesn't matter. Without the Son, you don't get the life. The life is found in one place, in one person. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And you just simply need to receive it. Guess what? That high standard hasn't moved. Like in marriage here, we looked at salvation with the rich young ruler. Still a high standard. In this case, it is accomplished through Jesus. That sounds like cheating, doesn't it? To get into Georgetown because I took somebody else's GPA and submitted their scores. Sounds like it, but that's exactly what God wants to do for you. He says, listen, I'm going to pinch hit. You're going to strike out when you step to the plate. I always hit homers. Let me swing and hit for you. You can run the bases. Let me hit the ball over the fence. Where you're seated this morning, I want to encourage you to take a moment as we close. Mary, you can come on up if you want. And you know what, Mary, I want you to go back. Let's do that something about that name. If you'd just go ahead and pull that one up. Sound guys, give me those words. I think we know it, but we'll sing it to conclude. Where you're seated this morning, I want to encourage you. Average isn't normal. The norm is the life of Christ, and it's replicated through Jesus Christ in our lives. That's the high standard. And you and I today and each day can live up to that standard with his help, by his doing, through his Spirit, not through ours. If you've never made that decision to accept from God the free gift, why wouldn't you? It's free. Jesus said, just be childlike. Simple, humble, trust him. He wants to give you his Son, a free gift, eternal life, and so much more. Lord, help us today as we work through this book. There's so much here. Much of it is, like in those days, somewhat controversial. It's challenging to all of us because we fail, can't measure up. We look like the disciples who looked over and thought, well, then none of us qualifies, and that's exactly the point. We can't do it. We prove that, I think, repetitively. So I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that you would impress upon us just the simple, sincere truth that Jesus, by example, taught his disciples. The kingdom is given freely to anyone who will receive it. so we renounce our own efforts and energy. We acknowledge sin and selfishness, hard-heartedness, like we saw at the beginning here. It's so prevalent. Put all that aside. We ask for your forgiveness, and we invite you to enter into our hearts and minds, our lives. And we do that because of what Jesus has done.